Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks tonight that we can be in your presence. We remember Jesus' word, where two or more are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. And so we know we are in the presence of Christ. We pray that you'll give us ears to hear what Jesus says to us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see spiritual things, to have perception, not just into the human dimension alone, but to see past all those human dimension things to something deeper. We pray that we will see Jesus tonight. We pray that we will hear from him. Thank you that the exercise we're involved with is not just to come and to hear human rhetoric. It's not just to come to have fellowship on the horizontal level one another, but it is to be in the presence of Christ and to hear from him. And we ask that to happen through his wonderful word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the Gospel of Mark again in chapter 9, and we turn to a storyline which has always been one that brings fascination as to exactly what it's on about. And so let me read to you the passage from Mark chapter 9, and we'll only do verses 1 to 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured, metamorphosed before them. And his garments became glittering, intensely white, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Peter always likes butting in, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's well that we are here. Let us make 3 booths, sort of cubby houses, booths, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man should be risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now, I know I've left the narrative a little bit early, but there's so much here to discuss. You might notice in your Bibles, I don't know what translation you might have, but verse 1 is sort of set apart as though some people, the committees that do Bible translations, thought it belonged to the previous chapter, and that verse 2 marks a new beginning. And so that's one reason that they have so done. But also because it's a bit difficult to immediately say for certain how that first verse is meant to be read. "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power.' The version I'm reading reads, 'Till they see that the kingdom of God has come with power.'" Now, of course, there are many people who would say that this transfiguration that they were witnesses to is really that they were having a glimpse ahead to the final coming of Christ, which is the moment that the rest of the New Testament generally teaches will be when the kingdom will be shown visibly, openly, to have come in power. The only trouble is, of course, that Jesus' statement that there are some standing there who won't taste of death until the second coming obviously is not going to be the case. because all those people listening to Jesus, the ones who went with him up on the mountaintop, they've all died. And I guess all the people of that generation, they've all died. However, Jesus didn't say the word second coming, but he said the kingdom, you see it, come in power. And elsewhere in other places it talks about the coming, this event being one where they see Jesus in his glory. So the idea of seeing Jesus glorified, and not in the way that he was when he came to earth, somewhat veiled in his flesh, that is to say his humanity was such that when he went for a walk down the marketplace, people didn't immediately fall over because they saw God walking by. They saw him, his humanity is what they saw. And so it's often said that Jesus in his humanity, it is his deity veiled. We know that's not going to be the final way that Jesus is seen, because the book of Revelation in chapter 1 tells us about Christ and how he looks after his resurrection and in the glory days, in that moment when John on the Isle of Patmos has a vision of Christ. And in this vision he sees how Jesus will be when he comes in glory. And the picture of Jesus is quite a dramatic one. It's one where he's standing with his hair as white as wool, white as snow, his face shining like the sun in full strength, out of his mouth coming a sharp-edged sword. He's there with a dazzling appearance, with white clothing so white that it's dazzling, burnished bronze around his waist. It's just an amazing description of Jesus as a person who is now no longer limited by the mission that he had to come in the flesh and be here so that people could take him as a normal person, for him to live out the role that he came into the world to do. Had a certain degree of veiling his deity, but eventually Jesus will be seen still human, but very much someone whose deity is powerfully seen. In the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul wrote right at the beginning, it talks about the fact that Jesus is horizons as Son of God with power by his mighty resurrection. And so the appearance of Christ after his resurrection is not the same as before his resurrection when he was walking around in Galilee. Horizoned, it's like a ship coming up over the horizon, has seen at last that it's been there all the time, but now it's visible. And Jesus in his resurrection lifted him up, no longer veiled by that humanity. So what is this talk about? There are some standing here who won't taste of death, but they'll see him in his glory. Well, rather than it being just a matter of trying to say some people would last alive until the second coming, it is more that there are going to be some who'd see that glory in a special moment of revelation. And immediately the next part of the description, the narrative which follows on with this transfiguration, tells us when that was. And so what this transfiguration is giving people a glimpse of the real essence of Christ, veiled normally, but seeing him in all of his mighty wonder and power. And so that is what this is about. Now, as we continue along in the description, we notice that Jesus had taken with him Peter, James, and John. And in taking Peter, James, and John, some people have tried to work out which mountain he went up to. Now, down in Adelaide, where the Baptist College once was, 84 Northgate Street, big street with beautiful trees over the top, old building, you know, that had a tower. I used to go up and throw nuts, acorns and stuff down at the students who were doing, my dad was the vice principal, and I'd get up in the tower. And on the Friday afternoon, they'd do a lot of the work around the grounds, and I'd take up a bunch of nuts, and not, without being seen, I'd throw some down on top of these blokes. And they'd look up and they see some others over there, and, oh, what have they done? And then when they get back to the work, I'd throw some on them over there. And soon I had a good acorn throwing fight going on. And that was a beautiful time at that place. But, you know, the Baptists sold it out because they didn't have the money to do up the roof. And a charismatic group, which had far more vision, bought it out and made it the home of a Bible college. They called it Tabor House. But Tabor House comes about because there was a mountain that some suppose was the one where Jesus actually had this transfiguration. The only trouble is that there's nowhere that actually says that in the Bible, but we do know that Mount Tabor existed. The problem is with it, though, that there was a fortress up there for the Romans, and it wasn't really that tall. In fact, I think I wrote the figure down, it's only 1,000 feet high. More likely is Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet, much higher. And it's a place where there's a lot more loneliness and opportunity for the sort of thing that we read happened to occur. We don't know, but my guess is that this is actually Mount Hermon. But one of the things about that is, although it's fairly locality close to where they were in the Caesarea Philippi, nonetheless, this Mount Hermon would have taken a while to walk up. That actually fits in with the fact that one of the Gospels tells us that they were 6 days going up, and the other says 8 days. Of course, people who criticize the Bible would jump in quickly and say, oh, a contradiction. One says six and one says eight, but it depends on how you're measuring. If you're measuring the time at the top, it might only be six. If you're measuring how long the trip took, it might be eight. But in any case, what we're saying is that back then, the way they handled numbers wasn't always the same. You know, when it talks about the resurrection of Christ, by the way, it often says 3 days that he was in the grave. The way they did, their idiom for talking about days, as long as it's a part of one day and a part of the last day, that would be three. Or it could be three whole days. Might be 3 days and three nights. But all of that could be described, but all, no matter which, as a three-day time that Jesus was in the tomb. And yet people today who criticize the Bible have never really taken the time to understand the language and how it was used, and how there really are not those same areas of wrongful conflicts between in the pages of the Scriptures, if you understand it. So I actually think it was probably Mount Hermon, and it was quite a trek to a very lonely place up the top of this high mountain, thousands of feet, 9,200 feet. There would be rarefied air. Well, you know, when you go for a hike and not such a place, you're really going somewhere to a lonely place. Well, here it is, and Jesus is up there. And while he's up there, his garments become glistening. The word used is a word that's talking about what would happen to gold or silver or brass if you got it in the fire, so the heat makes the whole thing shimmering. That's the picture of how Jesus appeared. And he's got garments completely white, so white that there's no experience anybody would have had of wherever you went to get your clothes whitened back then, could never do it like this was. It was a supernatural event. And while they're up there, they begin to notice some persons from the Old Testament days who are talking to Jesus. Some people say, well, how did they recognize him? They weren't alive when those blokes were alive. And the answer is not known. I suspect that it is that when we get to heaven, we are going to recognize people that we may never have seen. I believe that the Bible teaches that when we Christians die in the here and now, that our souls and spirits go immediately to be with Christ. The Apostle Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And all the people who died last year, for example, all the ones who are Christians in the last 10 years, I'm thinking of my mum and dad, more than 10 years, but they've both gone, their plaques are up on Mount Cravat. But they're not sitting up there wondering who's there. They don't have their bodies yet. But there's going to be some knowledge in the spiritual realm that people have. We can't understand it now from our experience, but it's not a bodily recognition. Similarly, these two who are Moses and Elijah are people who lived in the past. Moses actually died, and so he is in a condition. I don't know whether he's in a disembodied condition, probably. But the other one's Elijah, and if you read the Old Testament story, Elijah actually went to heaven in a fiery chariot. He didn't actually die. It was the moment when Elisha, who followed him as prophet, was there trying to see his departure, and he saw him go up into heaven. And we just know that Elijah is gone. Maybe he is yet to die. That's for another day's discussion. But in any case, how did our friends Peter, James and John recognize him? It's some intuitive thing that I cannot explain. But there they are, and they're having a talk with Jesus. I wonder what they would be talking about. Were they talking about the political scenario in Jerusalem with the Romans? We're talking about the fact of the various factions in Judaism, the Zealots, who were ever trying to kill the Romans and getting the Jewish people into trouble, or the Sadducees, who were very political and tried to keep on the right side of the Romans and who compromised a lot of what they believed. Or were they talking about the Pharisees? Were they just having a discussion about the scene as it then was? We don't know what they said, but they're having a discussion. When I say you don't know, we do get a bit of a hint. There is a parallel passage in Luke, and in Luke's parallel passage it tells us about the fact that they were having this discussion. And a part of what it says indeed that they were talking to Jesus. Let me read you Luke 9:31. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake with Jesus about his departure, his exodus, his leaving. And so what we do know about that discussion that Moses and Elijah were having is it's about Jesus when it's time for him to leave, his departure, his ascension, his going back to heaven. He had come from heaven and he came to earth on a mission, his mission accomplished. He was going back to heaven. It was his departure. It would be after his death, his resurrection 3 days later. Remember exactly how to count the 3 days, I'm not sure. But his resurrection 3 days later, and then 40 days as he got around showing himself alive to his disciples. One time there were 500 people at one spot who saw Jesus alive after his death and resurrection. One of them was an unbeliever who was his own brother, James, James the Just, who promptly becomes a Christian by that appearance. And some of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection are the reasons why the Apostle Paul, in our book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says that you can be certain of the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection because of all the different people who saw him afterwards. And he actually says about the 500, he says, some of them are still alive, and basically go and look them up if you doubt what he's writing in 1 Corinthians, and see for yourself. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is enormous. I'm very fond of the fact that there have been some really great scholars who've given the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And in particular, a fellow called Meyer, who wrote an article about the facts of the evidence for Jesus and showed that there were some very interesting little facts as well as big ones, not just the eyewitnesses who saw him, but the fact that the tomb was empty. And one of the reasons we have for knowing the tomb where Jesus lay was empty and his body had disappeared, that the body was not found and never has been found, is the fact that the people who hated Jesus and were trying to snuff out this idea that he might have risen from the dead, they actually, the leaders of the Jews, they actually wrote letters across the Mediterranean to people over there saying that the tomb was empty because the disciples had stolen the body, thereby providing, as Professor Meyer said, evidence out of hostile mouths for the fact that the tomb was empty, that the body was missing, never found. They had to invent this theory that here it had been the disciples had stolen it, and those texts of writing those letters have been kept. The evidence is enormous, just a little point of evidence. And when you go into the historicity of Jesus and the fact that he appeared after his death and resurrection before he went back to heaven, it is an enormous body of evidence, and the weight of it is that the burden of proof is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, I wasn't intending to get into an apologetic talk tonight about that, but there are very important details that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, that he showed himself alive across 40 days, as the book of Acts says, with many technical proofs. And then he returned to the Father in heaven. That's his departure, and Moses and Elijah are talking about it. Now, those people who say, well, this is obviously not Jesus talking about the second coming, I think you're jumping in a little bit too soon, because it's not saying, showing, revealing, giving a glimpse of the moment of the second coming. It's giving Peter and James and John a glimpse of the glory of Jesus that will be how he'll be seen when he does come again. It's important for us as Christians to understand that the Christ that we worship, although it's very good for us to read the Gospels and we read of Jesus, he's wearing the long single robe, you know, he's got the sandals on his feet, he's walking around Galilee, he's telling stories, He's very much Jesus in his humanity, as I said earlier, with a deity veil. But it's very good for us to realize that that's not the appearance of Jesus as he now is post-resurrection, post-assembly, ascending to heaven. But Jesus, if you want to know what he really looks like, go to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where that vision of John is, of this person whose sun shines in full strength, whose out of his mouth comes the two-edged sword. It's actually a picture of the power of the Word of God, that when Jesus speaks, everything, single thing trembles. This Jesus is the one who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. They're the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the first and the last, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Very powerful personage is Jesus. When I was at college, there was a man who was the state evangelist for Baptists, and he came and lectures at us on evangelism. He had a big influence on me. And this man told a story, just a little story in passing, about one place where he was preaching, and there came someone who was trembling and unsure whether they'd made a commitment to Christ, but whether Jesus could really help them. And the commitment to Christ had been given to them by calling them to ask Jesus to come into their lives. That's not the totality of the gospel, by the way. The major part of the gospel is how Jesus died for our sins and how he rose again. And indeed, if you will come and put your faith in him, he by his Spirit will come into your life. But the important thing to get saved is to put your trust in how he died for you and how he's carried away your sins by taking them to himself. The Bible says God made him to be sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when you come to Christ, that which he did on the cross by taking the punishment for all your wrongdoing, all your rebellion, even the sins you may be yet to commit, he took on him. And the wrath of the Father, as one of our choruses had it there, about how the wrath of God came on him. It was exhausted in him. He finally cried, it is finished. Jesus is done with your sin and with mine. That's the heart of the gospel. And Jesus has risen again, just equally a part of the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ rose according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, the first part, that's what it says. And that's how the gospel was preached by Paul. It is the gospel and how we should preach it today, with the very center of the gospel being what God did in Christ. You couldn't forgive your sins, but Jesus came and he bore them, and it's finished and it's done. That's the gospel. But the gospel also is, yes, that Jesus comes into your heart by his Holy Spirit. He comes to invade your person with his very presence. He comes to make you a born-again person. He comes to make you someone joined to him. And the Bible says, if any person be in Christ, joined to Christ, that one becomes a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the gospel. And this woman came to speak to my lecturer, the evangelist, when I was at college, and said, oh, do you think that Jesus in my life will help me? She had a whole lot of doubts about the efficiency of Jesus being in her life to make much difference. So he turned her over. So that revelation, the first chapter's description of Christ, read it to her about Jesus with his face like the sun, his hair as white as wool, out of his mouth coming the two-edged sword, his clothing like raiment that was glistening. He showed the picture of this Jesus who said he's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, this one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And he said, do you think that Jesus can help you? Or she got the point. Don't think of Jesus just as the meek and mild Jesus that you might have as patting the sheep on the head around Galilee. Jesus is a powerful personage. One day when he comes again, the Bible tells us, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen because that's the person he actually is. That sense of his power was veiled in his humanity, but has now been horizoned as the truth of who he now is, and that Jesus in your life can certainly make a very big difference. Well, the idea of what was happening here was they were giving to our friends, Peter and the others, the three of them, giving them a picture, a glimpse of Jesus, how he will be in his glory. And the reason could be, there are a number of reasons, but I think one is that Jesus in this time, the Gospel of Mark has just been telling us that at this time he began to teach them he was going to go to the cross, he was going to die, and they were getting very alarmed. They'd followed him because they believed him to be the Messiah, but they believed there'd be some triumph that he'd have. Now he's talking about the fact that he's going to get taken and crucified. They were very alarmed, and Jesus needed them to see that that death on the cross was not the end of him. It was not that which would be his defeat, but it was all a part of the method that the Father had for him to achieve the victory that they wanted him to have. It is by dying for our sin that he defeats the devil. It is by taking the devil head on in that event of his crucifixion. The demons came on him when he bore our sins on the cross. They would have gnawed at him. They would have tried to snuff him out. The Bible says about Jesus being the light, and when he came into the world, the darkness couldn't put him out. Can you see the picture spiritually? Let your eyes be open that when Jesus came into the world, this one who was to say, I am the light of the world, when he came into the world, all the darkness assailed him, and all they did to stop him and to kill him, they couldn't put that light out because of how powerful he is. If you've got a sin that troubles you, I want to tell you one of the things to do about it is get close to Jesus. You may not necessarily need to know the names of all your demons, as much as demonology experts tell you you're meant to find the names. Just get close to Jesus, because I'll tell you something that happens if you get close to Jesus, the light. All the darkness runs. Get close to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Because of who he is, as the light of the world, just get close to him and you won't be in darkness. This is the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is the reason why when we preach the gospel, it shouldn't be just about Jesus and the nice things he did. And sometimes when you see films or you see plays and whatever, they all often present Jesus as the person who did good things. He certainly did. And he's certainly a person who did go and heal people and whatever. But they present Jesus putting on some band-aids of healing. Oh, I tell you, Jesus was about a much more drastic business than just healing a few sick. He was here to dismiss death. He was here to bring in a new era. He was here to absolutely defeat the evil forces that have this fallen humanity in its grips. He was here to get rid of all wars that ever will be. He was here to turn around the whole of the history of the world's much bigger agenda. Yes, our Jesus is a powerful person. And so one of the reasons for this this transfiguration was these disciples who'd been told that he's going to go to the cross had something to hang on to. We need to have something to hang on to, because the journey between now, when you come to Christ, and when you get to glory and you're enrolled in heaven, in between there are going to be lots of ups and downs. The Bible never promises that the Christian life is simple, and you need something to hang on to know the glory of Jesus and the success that his mission on you is one day going to have. I love the verse that talks about the fact that he's going to display us as his trophies, as it were. His beautiful example is going to be a moment. It's a bit like being at school and you get to be in the team that wins the grand final. And all the school is proud of you. But what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to show all of creation. There's going to be a revelation of the sons of God, the Bible says, in glory, and you'll be there. His processes of sanctification and you making you into what he's always destined you to be. What a wonderful thing to know that you're on the journey. You might have your ups and downs. You may have your difficulties, and people may misunderstand you. Just ignore their misunderstanding and know that Jesus is going to reveal you for who you really are at the judgment, as he displays you as one of his trophies of his salvation. What a fantastic thing. That's one reason why I think that moment happened. I've got another reason. And that is that we disciples, like Peter, James and John, we're pretty good at putting up our guesses. We're pretty good at giving our interpretations. It's really rather wearying, you know. I think God sometimes must get weary with us when we explain what's going on with such little understanding. We ought to go away and pray and say, Lord, would you teach me? The Bible actually says that the things that are revealed are ours, but the secret things belong to God. Don't count on your intellect explaining everything, but go on what God has revealed. Hold on to it and know there's even yet more that he hasn't chosen to reveal. The secret things belong to God. I think a part of what Jesus was doing here was not only Jesus, but the Father was wanting us not to get into the complications our silly little minds can deal with, but to stick to what he has revealed. And in that little comment I read to you from Luke chapter 9, I think it was, where it mentions in this transfiguration moment that what they were talking about was Jesus' departure, his leaving. He wasn't really telling them something so they could work out the order of the second coming or whether there'll be a rapture or things there, things you can try and work out if you can. But Jesus was giving them something very straightforward and simple, the fact that he's going to go back to heaven. And the voice from the cloud, that when the cloud came at this transfiguration, you need to know a bit of history, that there's a history of God leading the Israelites by a cloud. In the daytime, it looked like a cloud, but by the time of nightfall, it was a fiery cloud. It was actually the presence of Christ before his incarnation, going with the Israelites as they got out of Egypt and went through the wilderness. This cloud was something, this sense of his presence of God was something that followed them and led them. Also, when at last they had a tabernacle, there was a certain glory that came. You know, you've heard about the Ark of the Covenant and the angels are overarching it. There came this light. There came this sense of the presence of God. It just represented that God was tabernacling amongst them, that he was there as their God amongst them. And then later when they got the temple, the idea was that this temple was a place where it represented God's presence. But in the ups and downs of the history of Israel, that light was lost. God took it away some point in the history in the Old Testament of the Israelites and their rebellions and their problems. But they always had a trust that one day the Shekinah glory, one day the glory of God would come back again, and they believed he would come back to the temple for the Jews. But those Old Testament fellows didn't understand something, and that was what they had in the sense of a tabernacle, what they had by having a temple, was just a teaching mechanism to say God wanted to be amongst his people. But the final way that the Gospels tell us that Jesus himself was the way, that God came and lived amongst his people and amongst our people. I prayed at the start that to remind us and to remind myself that here tonight Jesus is present where two or more are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. Jesus is present tonight. He's the one who makes the word of God stand forth and speak to you. It is the very voice of Christ that comes through to our souls. It is the voice of Christ that calls us to come and repent and become Christians. It is the voice of the Lord that speaks to us as Christians, that comforts us to know you've been in the presence of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God, and when he speaks, we all can do nothing else but tremble. Well, the Bible tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that the Word came and tabernacled amongst us, full of glory, truth and glory and grace. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I've got the wording a bit around the wrong way. Full of grace and truth. And when Jesus came in his incarnation, he was the light that came. And on the transfiguration, the cloud came and showed that this is an actual coming of what they'd been hoping for, but he wasn't coming to a temple which would one day be cast down. He was coming in the presence of Jesus to be amongst his people. The presence of Jesus is the greatest asset that we Christians have. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says Jesus. And when you come to Christ and you find him as Savior, you give in to him, repent of your sins and trust his forgiveness to come to you. When you let his Holy Spirit come into your person, I want to tell you, that glory of God in the person of the Son by his Spirit has come to you. That's what the incarnation was showing. It's a simple thing. And in Jesus' departure, it was that he was going to go to heaven. We remember his words, "Don't be worried," he told his disciples, "if I go away, I'll come again. But if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." Let me finish this evening. In my researching for today, I listened in to one of my heroes who's now gone to be with the Lord, Dr. Criswell. And in his preaching, he always has a different thing to say sometimes that I wouldn't have thought of. But he told a story. And the story he told was when he did a trip to England. And when he did the trip to England, he went to see all the wonderful things in London to be seen. And he went to St. Paul's Cathedral. And when you're an American, if you understand this, when the Americans are very much in awe of the traditions of English people. And although I was an Australian, I often got good comments when people saw me cutting up my meal with knife and fork. One lady in a restaurant, I didn't even know her, but she said, "Oh, you must be English." She saw me with knife and fork like this instead of just a fork like the Americans do. And they are in awe of the wonderful culture of the English. And Dr. Criswell went to St. Paul's Cathedral. And there was a preacher there who spoke in this wonderful building. When it came to the sermon time, all he could say is what he regularly did is have a comment on current events. And on that particular Sunday, it was about the North Sea whales were having a trouble. They needed to be looked after. That was about the limit of what this man could preach on. And there came to this preacher, this English preacher, one Sunday, a little girl who waited for the service to be over. And she came and tugged on his sleeve and said, "My mother wants you to come to her. She's dying. Will you come to her, please?" He tried to demur, to put her off, but she was insistent. And so, taking her by the hand, she led him down to a very poor part of London near the Thames River and up some stairs to this little room where indeed her mother lay dying. And the woman repeated the request that she knew she was dying and she wanted to know how she could be right with God, how she could go to be with God. Well, that man who'd done all the flowery training had a whole lot of churchy things to say and the woman didn't understand any of it. And she said so. And the man in his desperation realized all that stuff that he tried to give wasn't really what she needed. And he prayed under his breath, "Lord, please help me to have something to say to help this woman." And it came into his head a memory from very long ago when he was a little boy and he had a mother who was a Christian who had told him the story of Jesus and how he'd come from heaven. And he'd come from heaven for the final moment, the final reason, was to go to the cross and die for his sins. And that he rose again, and then he went back to heaven to prepare a way for him to go there. And he told the woman this simple story. The woman understood. She came to Christ and was ready to die. The man went back to his church, and the next Sunday he told his congregation of what had occurred. And he said that woman got in that moment. And he went on to say, I'm not sure I've got his exact words, but he said, "You know what? I did too." Because the message of Jesus is not necessarily all the complications that we add. The message of Jesus is about how he came, how he died for our sins, how he rose again and he was going to depart. That's what they were talking, Peter, James and John with him, Moses and Elijah. And he's going to heaven to prepare a place for you, Jesus later would say in John's Gospel. It's that simple. And in that cloud, that Shekinah glory of the cloud that came, the voice of God rang out, "This is my beloved Son, this is my chosen one, hear him." Listen to him, and what Jesus has to say is the simple truth of the gospel as to why he's come, who he is, the glimpse of his glory, and the fact that his departure is to go to heaven to prepare a place for you and for me. I ask you the question. Have you listened to Jesus? Because if you tap into what Jesus has to say through the Gospels, there will grow on you this awareness that he came for you, and he came to die for you. He took on him your sins that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he calls you to believe in him, to receive him as your personal Saviour, and be ready for one day when he'll take you to a place that he'll have prepared in heaven. That's pretty simple. The strange thing about it is, as simple as it is, I am always amazed that there are people like the minister in St. Paul's Cathedral at that time who hadn't really responded to it. Is there anybody here who hears tonight the call of Jesus to put your trust in him, the simple message? That's the meaning of this storyline of Jesus and the Transfiguration. The voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, hear him." Listen to Jesus and put your trust and rest in him. The purpose that we have these evenings, and I know most of us here may be Christians, I don't mind going on preaching the gospel, because bit by bit, as we keep building up, if you look around, the numbers are growing. But eventually, by having enough numbers and people bring their friends, there come to be present those who need to hear this simple message. And we're going to go on repeating it. That's why we went through the Gospel of Matthew. It was the line to see Jesus, I call it. Now in the Gospel of Mark, for the same reason, that we're setting up a precedent that you can always bring your friends to Sunday night here, and they will hear the call of Jesus with an opportunity to respond. So we're never worried if there's no one ready on the night, nor am I worried to not give the call. And so tonight, as at other times, if you're someone that needs to say yes to Jesus, as we come to, I'll pray, and then we'll have our final music, and as we're singing, if you need to come to Christ, I'll be standing down here. You come and stand next to me. You may be the only one. Doesn't matter. I'm not worried if no one comes tonight. This call gets into you and you'll come sometime. I don't come just to please anybody. Don't come because you feel pressured. The pressure you do feel is that sense of the Spirit of God. No one can come to Jesus except the Spirit draws him, but when he's drawing, you tend to know it. The cloud voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." If you've heard Jesus calling you tonight, leave where you'll be as we stand to sing our final music and come and stand next to me. I'll know. I'll ask your questions. Why did you come? You may have a particular reason. You may, whatever it is, you can share with me. And I will lead you in a prayer to be in contact with this Christ whose sun is like the face is like the sun shining in full strength, that you'll leave this place tonight and know that you belong to him and he belongs to you. That's the call we give. We're going to go on doing this week after week. Please bring your friends that they might hear too. First a prayer and then we'll sing. And you can come and join me down the front if you want to. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this glorious message about a glorious Jesus, this one who came and tabernacled amongst us with all of his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, this one who is the light of the world. Lord, if there's someone who's stumbling in darkness, let them come tonight to the light. If there's someone who needs assurance, You can work it all out. They're in all sorts of difficulties, but they can trust Jesus. And they want to come and put their hand in his in a moment of trust. Would you give them strength so to come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I might say that sometimes people prefer to come and talk to me personally afterwards, and you're very welcome to do that. I never want people to think that this is a pressurized moment. You've got to do it one way or the other. The important thing is that you come to Christ. The Bible says those who put their trust in him will never be ashamed. So whichever way you like, this is an opportunity just now or later. You can talk to someone that you trust and do just what you feel led to do. But do it as Christ calls.